You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
Before we turn to the scripture, just some observations I made. I noticed we've become a front row Baptist church today. I like it. I appreciate it very much. And another thing, I bet that's the first time you've ever sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing in February. And then thirdly, I'd never noticed, brother, there's not a clock in here. I came in here this morning and I was looking around for the clock. That does not make me nervous, but if you knew me, that should make you nervous. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you first to turn to Matthew chapter 1. And just put your finger there. I'm going to read both texts, Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, and then flip over to Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. I've listed more verses there, but I'm going to stop. Actually, I won't. I'll just read the whole thing. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home. And in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm humbled at the very fact of who you are and what a privilege it is to share your word this morning. We stand in awe of you. Thank you for sharing your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. And Lord, as I prayed earlier this morning with the elders, help me not to please men today, just to please you. That is my desire. So get me out of the way. Use me as your mouthpiece. And Lord, would you now add your blessing to the reading and now the preaching of your word. And all God's people said. I chose the title of this message when Josh first asked me to preach. I thought about one of those little Christmas carols that's literally asking the question, what child is this? And I won't go through the whole thing, but the first verse says, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian fear, for sinners hear, the silent word is pleading. And so I want to answer the question this morning about this child. I will not share anything this morning that you have not already heard, that you don't already know. But as I thought about earlier, back during December, about the Christmas season and what we have allowed it to become, I thought, you know what, we need to be reminded once again as Christians what Christmas is all about. And I heard Todd Friel, in fact, say a few weeks ago, we need to put Christ back in our Christmas, and we as Christians need to take Christmas back. A couple of words as I was reading, and I really appreciate Josh giving me some resources to lean upon. I have preached the Christmas message before, but I have to tell you, at 62 years of age, this coming May, I will have been preaching for 39 years. I preached my first sermon 39 years ago next May. I have never been so overwhelmed, if you will, with this message. J.C. Ryle said of the passages that I just read, we have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that ever happened in this world, the incarnation and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a passage which we should always read with mingled wonder, love, and praise. And then I really like this. Sinclair Ferguson had this to say. If your intellect has never been staggered by the reality of the incarnation, you don't know what incarnation means. It doesn't mean that Jesus was a little baby. It means that the eternal, infinite, divine one, worshipped by cherubim and seraphim, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, infinite in his being, wisdom, power, majesty, and glory, who at a word could dissolve the world that had sinned against him, was willing to come into this world, assume our flesh, in order to become our Savior. That's who Jesus is. Ferguson is correct in saying, and I would have to agree, that it staggers once you read, and I would encourage you, go back and read the entire stories again. I will not be sharing all the details because literally it would take weeks and weeks and weeks to exhaust what's contained in the incarnation story. I simply want to share some simple truths. Once again, I said nothing new to us, but the incarnation and the meaning behind it all, we should all marvel at all the time. Why is it that the two most significant events that took place in Christian history, namely the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and the resurrection, why do we mix them with such paganism? Now, I'm telling you, when I'm done, you're going to think, well, Roy, you're just a no-fuddy-dud. I just want us to stop and think, and that's why I believe absolutely that it was by divine providence that this message was curtailed for a little bit. Because now then we have some time to think about it. Why do we mix the sacred and the secular, the pure and the pagan? I remember growing up, I've always been a fan of Christmas. And I remember as a child, we would drive through the streets of Duncan and see all the Christmas lights and all the decorations around the houses and with the Santa Claus and the reindeer and all the lights. And then somewhere there'd be a nativity scene. Went, oh, isn't that sweet? You may even have a nativity scene that you get out for Christmas and put in. But I wonder how much time we spend really thinking about and talking about during the Christmas season the most marvelous event that ever took place in human history versus pagan traditions. And that's what I want us to focus on today and perhaps remind us of the greatness of our God. Three questions. What child is this? Number one, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Number two, Jesus is the God who tabernacled amongst us. And number three, Jesus is the God who came to save His people from their sin. I will spend most of my time on point number three, but I do want to share some things about Jesus being the eternal Son of God. What does it mean, the eternal Son of God? And how do we know that He is the eternal Son of God? Eternal simply means one who has always existed. He has no beginning. He has no end. In fact, Psalm 90 verse 2 talks about Him. He is from everlasting. So you look back, He had no beginning. To everlasting, He has no end. What we know about God today is only revealed in this book. Everything that we know about Him and what He wants us to know about Him is found in the Holy Scriptures. And so I want us to look at what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ and Him being the eternal Son of God. And I will share with you, I'm new to this Bible, so it's going to take me just a second to turn there. I've been preaching out of the same Bible for 35 years, and I'm trying to wean myself off of it. And so I had Josh order me a new Bible, which I love. But Isaiah 7:14, most of us could quote that by heart. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she'll call His name Emmanuel. We're familiar with that. 700 years before the birth of Christ was when this was written. But it really doesn't say definitively that He's the eternal Son of God. It's just a prophecy saying there's going to be a child born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, gives us a hint, but still not definitive. Verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And here we get a hint. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So while we may get a hint of who he is, I want us to look at some other passages of Scripture that define definitively, tell us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, one of my favorite passages. Genesis 1, 1. Most of us don't even have to turn there. In the beginning, God. What I love about that verse, you notice there's no argument as to God's existence. It's simply a bold statement that says, in the beginning, God. Well, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time, space, everything that you and I know that we can feel, touch, all of that, in the beginning, in the way that it's phrased, God was already there. That's what it's getting across to us. In the beginning, God created everything. Now look in John chapter 1, verse 1, if you will. You'll notice the same phrase. In the beginning. In the beginning. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. The time-space continuum as we know it. In the beginning was. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So it's the same phrase when we see the creation account in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. Now then we have, and by the way, I forgot to mention, in Genesis, in the first chapter, the word for God is Elohim. And it is a plural name. And you can look further in verse 26 of chapter 1 in Genesis, and that word is used, it says, let us make man in our image. Us and our. So there's a plurality there. So that's the first signs that we see God revealing Himself as the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's unfortunate that we still have those today. Our neighbors down the street, I won't call by name, who are modalist, who believe that God is one person and He just takes on different modes and reveals Himself as Father or as Son or as Holy Spirit. And if you remember what we just read this morning, the Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. They are distinct from each other, but yet they're one in essence. So keep that in mind as we're talking about the eternal Son of God. I confess to you, I've written this out. I don't normally preach. This is so important. So I wrote this out in full, and I normally preach from a skeleton. So I apologize if you catch me. Please don't let the manner in which I bring it detract from the message. Please don't let me looking and referring to things detract from the message. Because I'll get to talking, and all of a sudden I'll lose my place. And it may take me just a moment to catch back up. So we see, who was this Word? In the beginning was the Word. How do we know that the Word is Jesus Christ? How do we know that that child that was born to the Virgin is the eternal Son of God? John chapter 1, look on down to verse 14. It's the same one as in verse 1. And the Word, the Logos, that one who was with God in the beginning, the one who was before the beginning of time as we know it, was already there with God. In fact, He was God, with God, was God. Listen to this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does the Scripture tell us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? Yes, it does. And as Sinclair pointed out, it's not about that baby Jesus.
It's about who He is. He is the infinite, eternal Son of God.
In Revelation chapter 13, this is just a little simple illustration that how many of you know what the book of life is? Know what the book of life is? Y'all don't? Do you know what the book of life is? It's okay to raise your hand in a Baptist church. Preacher's asking you to. The book of life. What's in the book of life? The names of the elect. And the scripture tells us in Revelation that that book was written before the world was created. So Roy Rochel ain't been around a long time. Likewise, if you're saved, if you're of the elect of God, your name's written there. Here's what's cool about it. You know whose book it is and who wrote it? If it was written before the foundation of the earth, what's the scripture refer to it as? The Lamb's book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life. It's His book. We just got through reading that everything that was created, without exception, came through Jesus Christ. So it's the Lamb's book of life that He wrote. So He is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who wrote our names there. Secondly, Jesus is the child. This child is the God who tabernacles amongst us. And I don't know why that word has always struck me all my life. I love the outdoors. I love going out into God's beautiful creation and pitching a tent. But now, I've mentioned this before, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And when you read through the Old Testament, and oftentimes the scripture refers to the children of Israel as a stiff-necked people. And yet God would constantly say, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And folks, we haven't changed. I just look at Roy Rochel. If you want to talk about somebody that's hard-headed, with Roy Rochel, there's a right way and a wrong way and a Roy Rochel way, and we're going to do it the Roy Rochel way. If you're only on my train, you better get on because it's already left the station. That's just my personality, type A personality. Can you imagine that? And so I am in awe that a holy God who did not have to, the passage we read, the call to worship, He humbled Himself and came here. I don't understand that. I'll just be real honest with you. I don't know. My little brain cannot grasp how a holy, infinite God would want to come and pitch a tent amongst His people. We see all these beautiful stories in the Old Testament when Israel would set up camp, God had given them specific instructions to build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle would be placed in the center of the camp. Why? Because what He was trying to get across is, your lives are to be built around Me. But you also notice that during the construction of the tabernacle and the instructions they were given, you couldn't just approach God any way you wanted to. Why? Because He's holy. He's righteous. He's not like us. And so they had to take great care building these tabernacles and offering the sacrifices. And yet, through all of that, then we get to this period between the Old and the New Testament. We call it the 400 silent years. Now, what's amazing to me is God still had people. Imagine this. After 400 years, no word from God, no new prophets, and yet, and I said I wasn't going to share all the details. When you read the scriptures about the virgin birth, and just like the Magi, Oh, we saw his star in the east, which is an Old Testament reference. There were people there after 400 years, generation after generation, who had not seen or heard anything from God, were looking for him. They were looking for him. And when he did come, this God who humbled himself in the form of a child, and once again, there's so much theology in that, I don't have time when we talk about the hypostatic union. This was not a human. That baby was not a human that was deified. Nor was he a deity that became humanized. We call it the hypostatic union. He was 100% God and 100% man in the person of Jesus Christ. And theologically, our salvation depended upon that. And I'll share more about that before I get off track here. This child is the God who tabernacled among us. We see the word used, Emmanuel. And the scripture says it means God with us. He is none other than the one, according to the Holy Scripture, who literally come and pitched his tent amongst a stiff-necked people. And when we see there's a passage in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 21, verse 3, he says there, because it's added to what we see in the Old Testament, he said, I'll be your God, you're going to be my people. In Revelation 21, he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I'm going to dwell amongst you. And this, I believe this is one of them, Josh can correct me later, I believe this is one of the prophecies where it's an already not yet. Jesus coming in the flesh, the true fulfillment of when we're all gathered together and we dwell with God. And again, it boggles my mind why a holy God would want to do that. It just really does. Staggering, as Sinclair says, staggering my intellect. But I don't know about you, but I'm glad that he did. I'm glad that he sees his promises through. And now I want to spend most of my time on number three. The God who came to save us, save his people from their sin. If you look at the first two points, Jesus being the eternal Son of God, Jesus being the God who tabernacles amongst us, amongst professing Christians, there's not a whole lot of argument there. But when it comes to the third point, this child is the God who came to save his people from their sin. There's a great deal of controversy in that verse. We read in Matthew's account that Jesus would be born and that he would come and save his people from their sin. First of all, I want us to look at the sin problem. We're all familiar with Romans 3:23, which says what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're familiar with that. John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what is this sin problem? Why did Jesus need to come and save us from our sin? This is an important fact. You need to take this to heart, what I'm about to say. We are not sinners because we commit sins. We commit sins because we are sinners. Do you get that? I'm going to say it again. We are not sinners because we commit sins. We commit sins because we are sinners. It is our nature. And I want to examine that just a little bit. It's in our DNA. It's what theologians call original sin that infects the entire human race. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Did you catch that? Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so that death spread to all men because all sinned. Who is that man? What is that talking about? 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22a, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead." Now listen to this. "For as in Adam all die." There's where the original sin comes from. It is from our father, our federal representative, Adam. And so I want to look back to see how did we get in this mess to start with. Genesis 2:15. You can turn there if you like. I'm just going to kind of go over the story. Genesis 2:15, God has created everything. He places Adam in the garden and he gives him a command. "Listen, all this stuff is for you. Enjoy it." But there were some things he was told not to do. "Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you do, you will surely die." Now then we skip forward a few verses. I will just read Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, first of all, I want you to ponder a question. Where did Eve get her information from? Who did God give the command to? Adam. She was not even created yet. So what she's relaying to the serpent as he is speaking is the information she got from her husband. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So we know the story. Eve sinned first. But you have to catch the details. The scripture records there that she took of the fruit. She saw that it looked good. And she ate. Now, remembering where she got her information, the scripture records in Genesis and later in the New Testament that Eve was deceived. What does that mean? When Satan was speaking to her, she believed him. She literally was deceived. It's still a terrible sin, a rebellion against God. But why doesn't Eve get the credit for that, if you will? Why is it, "For as in Adam all die"? Because God had given Adam the commandment, and the scripture records the whole time Satan is talking to Eve, she took and ate, and she turned and gave some to her husband who was right there with her. He heard the whole conversation, and he didn't say a word. He knew it was a lie. So why did he do it? Because the scripture records later, God says, he's now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What does that mean? It means that Adam had decided for himself, I will not have a sovereign over me. I will determine what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. That's why the scripture says, "For as in Adam." And listen, here's the thing. Adam was given the Garden of Eden, was taken care of. The scripture records that Adam would walk in the garden and have fellowship with God. And he threw it all away because he wanted to be his own man.
He wanted to call the shots. And thus, being created innocent and holy as was Eve, he took upon himself a sin nature. And as our federal representative, that's why the scripture says, for as in Adam, all, who's all? All of us. All die. That's original sin. Now there's theologies today. One not so much, Pelagianism, which says it is the denial of original sin, that the sin, that original sin, that sin nature was not passed from Adam to all his posterity. Then there in what I unfortunately see, most of professing Christendom is semi-Pelagian. They believe in original sin, but what they'll say is, yes, I have a sin nature, but I still have the capacity to choose right and wrong, to choose God or not choose God. I personally think semi-Pelagianism is just as heretical as Pelagianism is. And you're not going to, I'm just telling you, I've had all kinds of arguments for 30 years, you're not going to change my mind on that. What we in Reformed circles believe is an original sin infects us in totality. It is not as, it's not saying that we are as sinful as we could be, but that we are sinful in all that we are. That's original sin. That's what it does to us. That's how it infects us. And thus, that's why the scripture records in Ephesians chapter 2, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Now I want to ask those who may lean towards a semi-Pelagian view. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, well, let me just give you an illustration. I've used this, I don't know how many times over the years. You been to a funeral? Anybody been to a funeral? I've sat at the head of many caskets, preached to many a funeral. Some of you have heard this illustration before. I want to illustrate what happens here. We roll the casket to the front. I've preached I don't know how many sermons. You know what has never happened at a funeral? That person has never raised them and said, good job, Roy. Appreciate the eulogy there. Why? Because they're dead. That dead person cannot respond. And if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, those would say, well, Jesus is throwing you a life jacket. Here's a real problem. A dead person can't grab it. The dead person's dead and sunk at the bottom of the lake. They can't grab the life preserver. It is Christ, the Bible says, who has made us alive because we were dead. Again, why did he do it? I have no idea. It just because he's a loving, gracious, and merciful God. That's why he did what he did. Blows my mind. One other illustration, and I'll get off this. I want to say that we're not as sinful as we could be, but that we're sinful in all that we are. People say, but what about my free will? What about my free will? Well, what about your free will? Your will is not nearly as strong as you think it is. Yes, we are volitional creatures. We have the capacity to make choices. We make choices every day. But when it comes to choosing what's right and what's wrong, the scripture says in the Old Testament, it's repeated in the New Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understandeth. There is none who seeketh after God. Why? Because of our nature. If I take a lion and I tie him up and I don't feed him for a couple of days, okay? I'm going to bring him in the back there. I'm going to have him on a leash. And I'm going to come here at the front, and I'm going to fix a big old bowl of salad. I'm going to put it down. Then I'm going to have a big old bowl of red meat, and I'm going to set it down. Now then, I'm going to undo the line. Now, he's got freedom of choice. He's got free will. But what's he going to do? What's he going to eat? Hello, you can say something. The meat. Why? Because that's his nature. You see, sin is our nature being in Adam. And that's why when we get to the New Testament, the incarnation, God with us, God coming in human form, and the Scripture calls him the second Adam. Why does it do that? Why is Jesus Christ the second Adam? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled what the first Adam could not do and did not do. The first Adam, innocent, holy, made the choice to rebel against God. So as a sacrifice, when we see through the Old Testament, the Scripture says, atonement for sin must be done by blood. Basically, you got to have a blood sacrifice. The Scripture says, that even though we see all these pictures in the Old Testament of the animals being sacrificed, we read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. What did it do? It pointed toward someone who could. A representative sacrifice. It had to be, 100% human and 100% God in the person of Jesus Christ. It had to be a spotless lamb whose blood was pure. That's why what we talk about the virgin birth. A lot of people don't understand the implications behind that. The one that would be our sacrifice could not be in Adam. Could not be. Listen, if Jesus Christ was in Adam, you and I are still in our sin. It's just that simple. But it says he's of the seed of the woman. Now, the Bible does not give us great detail about exactly how God did that. But it simply states emphatically several times that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin, the Holy Spirit come upon her. She was conceived and he was born without sin. Not only did he not commit sins, he did not have a sin nature. So therefore it made him the perfect sacrifice to come to this earth, to die on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what he did for us. And here's what else he did. I love the phrase in the Matthew's passage there. He's Emmanuel and he came to save his people from their sin. Question. There are people who believe that the coming of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross made salvation possible. Think about that before you say, oh yeah. There are some who even say, well, it even makes it probable. But I tell you, both are wrong. He didn't make salvation possible. He didn't make it probable. He actually procured it for his people. It says he came to save who? His people from their sin. Not one drop of blood that Jesus shed on the cross was in vain. He had a mission. The Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, we see the progressive revelation of the gospel of Christ being revealed. God's plan, even before the foundation of the world, remember, was that Lamb's Book of Life. What God says he's going to do, he's going to do. When God promises something, he's going to fulfill his promises. And so, yes, there is a book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And his children, their names are written there. I could go into much greater detail of that, but just suffice it to say, he accomplished his work. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the eternal Son of God. He is the God who came and tabernacled, pitched his tent amongst us,
And he is the one who came to save, and he did accomplish his people from their sin. So I ask you, when we approach the holiday season, not only should we not marvel at this treasure all time, but I hope it makes us, and we've got one coming up, the resurrection. I hope it makes us think dearly about mixing the pagan with the pure. And because, folks, we've been left here to send the light. And when they see us, we operate with the same pagan traditions in the church that do outside the church. What kind of a testimony is that? He is who he says he is. He's eternal. He dwells with us, and he saves us from our sin. Let's pray. Father, I trust and I'm assured in my spirit, in my soul, and I know I didn't cover all my notes, but I simply wanted to share what you wanted us to hear. So, Lord, would you use this word? Open up our hearts and minds to it. Let us grasp the reality of it, the impact of it. And may we leave this place forever changed, seeking to honor you in all that we say and do. And we love you for it, and thank you for loving us first. And all God's people said.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.